Well, thank you so much for your words of welcome. It's been a little uncanny to be surrounded these last few days by Northern Ireland Ulster accents. My wife was born and raised in Belfast, and she's lost a little of that accent. When she and my daughter get together, it returns very quickly. And listening to Joel as he read the scriptures and led us in prayer, I was taken back some 20 years or so to Belfast. It's a little disconcerting that I knew his grandfather, and I remember vividly some occasions, and indeed an occasion when he preached for me on a couple of occasions in the church that I was a minister in Belfast. And it's a little disconcerting to think now that his grandson is on the verge of entering the ministry, and it's a wonderful thing, a wonderful sign of God's covenant faithfulness from one generation to another. And it's been a great joy for me to renew fellowship with Andrew and his family, and to have spent these few days here with you in Geelong. I'm not quite sure geographically where I am, and I need to consult a map, I think, to exactly pinpoint where on this bay I am. And some of you are saying that you live 2 hours away from here, and in my head that must mean that you're walking there, so I need to consult this map as to how to get across to the other side of this bay. Now, I want us to think this evening on a magnificent passage. Joel read the entirety of the passage from Ephesians chapter 2, but my focus will be on the second half of it in verses 11 through 22. I apologize in advance. I'm actually using the ESV rather than the NIV. The ESV has completely dominated the scene in North America in the last 5 years in conservative and evangelical circles, and I don't have an NIV, and I'm now more familiar with the ESV, so I'll be referring to the ESV, but I'll allude to the verse number so that you can pinpoint directly what it is I'm actually referring to. And I understand that not all of you have been able to be at the conference, and so I won't allude too much to what we've done before, but we have been looking at the doctrine of the church, and in particular we've looked at various aspects of the church. And yesterday, for example, we were looking at one of Paul's great metaphors for the church as the body of Christ, with Christ as its head, a peculiarly Pauline metaphor. Peter or John or any of the other apostles of the New Testament do not employ that metaphor. It is a peculiarly a Pauline metaphor. And the one that's before us this evening is perhaps an even more dominant metaphor, not just for Paul, but actually for the entirety of the New Testament. There are those who would argue that it is the most dominant metaphor in the entire New Testament scriptures. It is the metaphor of the temple, that the church is the temple of God. And one only has to think perhaps of the closing chapters of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, and some of you will immediately recall that the description that John gives of the final state of things is in terms of a picture of a renewed temple, bringing together then the purposes of God in the old covenant and now marrying that, as it were, to the purposes of God under the new covenant, creating one temple in which God himself dwells. Now, Paul has been saying here in chapter 2, and we need not spend too much time on it, but Paul has been addressing in part how it is that we individually, as it were, are brought into saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular in verse 8, he has reminded us that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of our own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, lest any one of us should boast that the way we enter into the kingdom of God and become members of the temple of God is not through any accomplishment. It's not through our doing. It's not through our effort. It's not anything that we do, not even faith itself, which is the instrument through which we come into the kingdom of God. But even that faith is a gift that God bestows, so that ultimately we can boast in nothing save in the Lord Jesus and all that he has accomplished. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die, in the poetry of the church, addressing in fact something that is to be seen here in Ephesians chapter 2. But in this concluding section of Ephesians 2, from verse 11 to verse 22, two particular things come to the surface, and I want to address them in terms of the grace of God and the issue of race. Grace and race. He tells us, first of all, that we are to remember who you are. He's addressing, of course, the Ephesians. He's addressing what is largely a Gentile church. And he's reminding them that they are Gentiles, that they are, by those who are called the circumcision, they are the uncircumcised one. And he says a number of things about them. And he's speaking here not so much individually, but he's speaking about them corporately as Gentiles. And he's speaking, if I may use the term, in a redemptive and an historical fashion about Gentiles, and how they weren't by nature or by flesh part of the covenant community of the Lord's people. He says, first of all, that they were without Christ. In verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now, what is he saying? Where under the old covenant, for example, would you have heard about Christ? They were separated from him. They weren't part of the covenant community of God's people. They would not have heard the gospel. If you wanted to hear the gospel under the old covenant, you had to come within the confines of Jerusalem, more or less. Occasionally you read of Rahab or Ruth. We were thinking this morning of the Magi, who came at the time of the birth of Jesus, perhaps who had heard something during the Babylonian exile from the likes of Daniel and his company, and perhaps the rudiments of that had passed down through the generations for 450, 500 years perhaps. That is the conjecture. But those are unique, and they are by no means something that you see with any degree of frequency under the Old Testament. If you had lived in Central Asia, if you'd have lived in what we would now today call Europe, you would not have had any association whatsoever with the gospel. You wouldn't have heard the gospel. You would have been separated from Christ. He's distinguishing the circumcision from the uncircumcision. He's distinguishing those who are Jews from those who are Gentiles. Remember that you were without Christ. He goes on to use another expression, that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They weren't part of Israel. They weren't part of the covenant community. I've lived in the United States for 18 years. I still have a British passport. It really isn't a British passport anymore. It's more like a European passport these days. I'm legal in the United States, in case this is being recorded. I do actually have a green card, although it's not green. It resembles more something like a credit card that has all kinds of information, more information, I'm told, than I realize electronically on that card. But I am technically, in the jargon of the United States, a legal alien, which doesn't sound very complimentary, I never think, but that is my status. I'm a legal alien. I'm not a citizen of the United States. I actually do stand whenever the Oath of Allegiance is being given at a sporting event or at a baseball game. I do actually put my hand on my heart because I don't want to be seen to be different to anyone around me. But secretly inside, I have to say that I don't always mean what it is that I appear to be saying. I'm not a citizen of the United States. Paul is using that metaphor, a metaphor that would have been widely understood in Ephesus as part of the Roman Empire and the whole issue of citizenship and being a Roman citizen and the rights and the entitlements and the privileges that citizens actually enjoy. There's a big brouhaha, if that's a word, in the United States at the minute about the whole business of illegals, and there are millions and millions of them in the United States, and it's a political hot potato, and you hear of it almost on a daily basis. Because there are certain jobs and certain tasks that only illegals are prepared to do. There's an entire workforce from picking crops like peaches and so on in Oregon, I understand, and the roofing industry and many other tasks and jobs that are regarded as fairly menial, that only illegals are prepared to do. And so Paul is using that particular metaphor here, that these Gentiles, you understand that in the history and in the providence of God, these Gentiles were once regarded as aliens. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no rights. They had no privileges. They had nothing whatsoever that they could, as it were, bring to the table. He goes on to add another description, again in verse 12. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. One of the things that you discover as you read through the Old Testament is that God comes at periodic intervals in the Old Testament and establishes and renews His covenant. He makes a covenant, in fact, in the Garden of Eden, a covenant of works. He makes a covenant with Noah, a covenant of preservation. He makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes a covenant with Moses. He makes a covenant with David. He promises in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 36, he promises a new covenant. So at various stages in the history of the Old Testament, God comes and he renews that covenant. He renews that covenant that at the heart of which there is a promise. And that promise is, I will be to you a God and you will be to me a people at the heart of the covenant promise of God is what we sometimes call the Emmanuel principle, God with His people. But these Gentiles were strangers to those covenants of promise. They had no rights, they had no privileges. They were without Christ, they were alienated from citizenship, from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. And then he says, they were without hope at the end of verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and without God. They had no hope. That's a terrible condition to be in, isn't it? To be without hope. You know, if you have hope, you can get up in the morning. If you have hope, you can go about your daily tasks, no matter how difficult things are, no matter if the clouds descend, no matter how troubled life appears to be, if there's hope, if the cloud has, as we say, a silver lining, which, if you don't understand that metaphor, there's a sun that's shining behind it, and at the edges you can see something of the light of the sun, just in case you hadn't understood what that actually meant. But the cloud has a silver lining, it gives you hope, it helps you to move forward. But when you have no hope, we live among people who have no hope. They have no goal, they have no sense of direction. It's like what the preacher says, Koheleth, as we call him in Ecclesiastes, that life under the sun, that is life without God, life without belief in God, life without Jesus, life without the gospel, is meaningless. It is vanity. It makes no sense. There's no point to life. And we see sometimes the tragedy of where such life leads when there's no hope, when there's no future, when there's no goal, when there's no sense of direction. Let us eat and live and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die, because there is no hope. Let's live for ourselves. Let's live for enjoyment. Let's live for what we can get out of it in this particular moment of time, because there is no hope. Well, these Gentiles, Paul is saying to these Gentiles, these Ephesian folk, who have now, of course, been converted, but at one time they had no hope. They had no trust in God. They were strangers. Remember who you were. There's a very particular context to what Paul is saying here, but we can lift that out of that context and apply it to our own context. Remember who you were. Now, some of you, of course, you have different stories, you have different backgrounds. Some of you have been covenanters for as long as you could trace your family lineage, and going back perhaps into the 17th century. And perhaps you can trace that. You know, you have a certain name, and I won't do it now, but certain names, and they've been covenanter names for generations and generations and generations, and then some of us like myself, I come from a non-Christian family. I don't know anybody in my family who's a believer. I don't know anybody in my past who has been a believer, and they may well have been, but I'm not aware of it. I'm like one of those vines that has been grafted in, as it were. But here is Paul, and he's saying, remember who you were. But all of us, no matter what our privileges or what our status, every single one of us is born into this world in union with Adam, not in union with Christ. Just because we're covenanters, or just because we bear a certain name, doesn't mean that we bring with that the right to be saved and the right to be in union with Christ. We are born dead in trespasses and in sins. That's what Paul has been saying in the first half of this chapter. It is by grace that we are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not of your own doing, lest any man should boast. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, that you've been brought near. Remember, therefore, at one time you were Gentiles, you were called the uncircumcision, you were at that time separated from Christ, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. He wants to change now, and not just remember who you were, but he wants us to see, who are you now? What has happened? And what has happened is that they have been brought near. I want us to look at some of the language that he uses here. What is it that God has done? And he says, he talks about breaking down the middle wall of there you have it in verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now he's continuing, of course, to use the same image here. It's the image of the temple. It's the image of the separation of Jew and Gentile. In the temple there was an inner court, and only the priests could go into that inner court, and then surrounding that inner court there was a court of laymen, where only men, Jewish men, could go, and then surrounding that there was a court of women, where Jewish women could go, and then five steps down and separated by a kind of a balustrade that was 3 cubit feet in width, there was the court of the Gentiles. It was a very visible thing. There was the inner court, and then there was the court of Jewish men, and then there was the court of women, and then separated by this wall was the court of Gentiles, where if you were interested as a Gentile, you perhaps had more interested in things that were Jewish, or perhaps God had been working on you and bringing you to a certain sense of conviction, and how could you be made right with God, and you had been drawn to that which Judaism had portrayed in a typological fashion about the gospel, but that's as far as you could go. You could only come into the court of the Gentiles. You remember the fuss and the accusation when Paul was accused at one point of bringing Trophimus, you remember, in from the court of the Gentiles, and perhaps into the inner section where Jewish men. I don't think Paul did that. My understanding is that was just an accusation. I don't think that Paul would have knowingly broken those laws. But you remember the fuss. There was a riot. A riot broke out because Jews and Gentiles were to be separated. Well, what has God done to these Gentiles in Ephesus? And what he has done is he's broken down that middle wall. He's broken it down. There is no Jewish way of entry into the presence of God, and a Gentile way of entry into the presence of God. Now there is a reason under the old covenant why God chose Israel, and why he revealed himself to the Jews, and why it was that for at least the period of the old covenant things were largely confined to the Jews, in order that through that line Christ would be born. But now what has he done? He's broken that down. He's the middle wall, the barrier that separated Jew and Gentile has been broken down. Do you remember when Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and he goes to the synagogue and he begins to read, you remember, from Isaiah, from chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the favorable year of the Lord. And that passage, he goes on to speak in that passage, remember, of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, the Phoenician, a Gentile. And then he mentions the lepers in Elisha's time. And only one of them, was cleansed, Naaman the Syrian, again a Gentile. And Isaiah was seeing in prophecy the day when the gospel would be preached, not just to the Gentiles, but would be preached also to, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, when that middle wall of partition would be broken down. And do you remember what Jesus said on that occasion in Luke chapter 4? Today, that prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And what was the response? Do you remember? That when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. They were filled with anger, and they rose up and they tried to drive him out of the town. You remember? And they brought him to the brow of the hill on which that town was built, so that they could throw him off the cliff and to his doom. That's the anger. That was the animosity. And here's Paul. And remember, Paul is a Jew. Paul is a Jew who maintained Jewish practices and would have despised the Gentiles. Would have referred to Gentiles as dogs. Not your pet dog. I'm sort of grieving the loss of my 14-year-old dog that I had to put down last week, so this is all a little sensitive for me, but not that kind of dog, but these are wild dogs that went about the streets and probably had rabies, and that's how Jews regarded Gentiles. And Paul is saying that barrier has been broken down. The gospel now goes to all the nations. It's what we were thinking about this morning in Matthew 28, to go to all the nations, to take that gospel to all the nations. It's what you see in the Acts of the Apostles as the gospel moves out from Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, because that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. Now, what has been broken down? Well, look at what he says in verse 15, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, Paul isn't saying for one minute that what happens is that God has abolished the moral law, that he's abolished the Ten Commandments. He's not saying that at all. What he's talking about here is the ceremonial law. There were certain laws. You know, if you lived as a Jew under the Old Testament, according to the ceremonial law, you couldn't eat shrimp. You couldn't eat crab meat. You couldn't have bacon. You know, you couldn't eat pork. The diet was very restrictive. There were certain things that you couldn't eat. Imagine life without bacon. Apologies to vegetarians in our midst, although I understand. No, I won't even go there. But imagine, and that has been broken down. You remember the fuss in the church in Antioch. Paul talks about it in Galatians when Peter is eating bacon sandwiches with his Gentile buddies, in the church of Antioch until James, the heavyweights, the men of honor and the men of distinction, as Paul calls them, and maybe that's meant with tongue in cheek, but this is the Jerusalem church he's talking about, and James, this is the Lord's brother, comes up to Antioch. And the Jerusalem church is always suspicious in the New Testament of what other churches, especially Gentile churches, are doing. Because it wasn't an easy thing for them to understand that these traditions and these ceremonial laws have now been abolished. So what does Peter do? Peter suddenly doesn't eat his bacon sandwich and he doesn't sit with the Gentiles anymore, and he just confines himself to the Jewish Christians in Antioch. And Paul, you remember, has to withstand him to his face. That was some showdown. You know, I often think if I could borrow Doctor Who's TARDIS machine for a day or two, and where would I want to go back to? What event would I like to land in and be able to witness with my own eyes? And of course, because of things that I've done in the past, I certainly want to go to Geneva roughly around 1554, 55, somewhere around there, and I'd love to hear John Calvin preach on the book of Job lunchtime during the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday and Friday during the week. But I would also love to go back to Antioch. I'd love to be a fly on the wall and to hear this showdown between Paul and Peter, as Paul withstands him to the face. Because what was Peter saying? Peter was saying, unless you become circumcised, unless you obey the ceremonial laws, unless you suddenly start eating kosher food, you cannot be saved. And for Paul, that was a complete denial of the gospel. That was to turn the gospel as it is revealed to us in the New Testament. It was to turn it completely on its head. The law of commandments that's been expressed in ordinances, and I think he's referring to the ceremonial law, has now been abolished. There's absolutely no place for observing kosher laws within the church, because the distinction, why were the kosher laws brought in? It was in order to distinguish the Jews from the rest of the world. It was a ceremonial thing in order to distinguish them, but that has been completely, that scaffolding, which was only part and parcel of the ceremony of the Old Testament, it's been done away with. And then he goes on to say in verse 15 that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Instead of Jews and Gentiles, what you have now under the new covenant is a new humanity. That's how Paul sees it. One new man, one humanity, that the church of the New Testament comprises Jews and Gentiles that believe in the Lord Jesus, that trust in him, that are saved by grace alone through faith, not of their works, lest any man should boast. One new man in the place of two. One single humanity. That's why Paul says in Galatians that in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ. There's no ethnic division under the new covenant. Not one branch of humanity having more honor and more status or more privilege than another branch of humanity. And then he goes on to say, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. There it is again, the one body. And then in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you. Now I want you to see and look very carefully, and if you have a Bible, I want you to look very carefully at verse 17, because what does Paul say? And remember, he's talking to Gentile Christians in the church at Ephesus. And he came and preached peace to you. Who is the he here? He came. Paul is saying, he came and preached peace. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Christ now. You're one of the most well-taught congregations in Australia. I have to tell you that, of course. I'm assuming you are one of the best taught congregations in Australia. You know your Bibles. You know the life of Jesus. You could put the whole thing together. You could tell it from incarnation to death and burial and resurrection and ascension. You could put the whole story of Jesus together. All is the travel narrative of Jesus. So when did Jesus go to Ephesus? Well, that's what Paul is saying. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you. He's talking to the Ephesian Christians and he's saying, Jesus came and preached peace to you. So when did Jesus come to Ephesus and preach peace to them? Is there some secret visit, some secret journey that Jesus did that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John evidently didn't know anything about, because they never recorded that Jesus ever went? The only time that Jesus left the confines of Palestine was to go to Egypt as a young infant. Jesus never went to Ephesus. You know that. So why does Paul say here, he came and preached peace? Who was it who preached peace in Ephesus? It was Paul. It was the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul is in union and communion with Jesus. He's part of the body of Christ. So that when Paul came and preached peace, it was as though Jesus himself had come and preached peace in Ephesus. Stunning, isn't it? This doctrine of the body of Christ, and he's weaving that doctrine along with the doctrine of the church as the temple of Christ. But this doctrine of the church as the body of Christ is not just some theoretical thing for the Apostle Paul. It's a very practical thing. So that when Paul came and preached the gospel, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, it was as though Jesus himself had come. You know, when the gospel is being proclaimed here, week by week, you understand the New Testament is saying to you that Christ himself is here. He's in the midst of his people. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. The book of Hebrews in the second chapter, when you sing the praises of God in the Psalms of David. Actually, Hebrews 2 is saying that our Lord himself is there singing, as though he's singing over your shoulder, reading the words of the psalm, and he it is who is singing. He it is who is present among his people. And you see the picture here, and time once again is against us. He says in verse 18, through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You know, next time you're accused of mixing your metaphors, you just say, Paul mixed his metaphors all the time, because he's not only talking about the church as the body of Christ, but he's talking about the church as the building of Christ, in which Christ is the chief cornerstone, and we are the stones chiseled together in that house, that building, that dwelling, which actually is a temple. And you see how Paul goes from body to building to temple, because as he brings this to a conclusion in verse 21, he says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What an extraordinary, beautiful picture Paul is painting here. Because what is the temple? What did the temple signify? The temple was where God was present. It was where the Shekinah was to be found. It was where the manifest presence of God was alone to be found. And he's saying, where can the temple, where can the presence of God be found? Among his people. His people that are one building, one body, one race, essentially. Because the division between Jew and Gentile has been abolished. And what we are individual stones now comprising this extraordinary building in which Christ is the cornerstone, in which God himself by his Spirit dwells. I've been asking the question, is the church past its use-by date? Imagine going up to the Apostle Paul and saying, is the church past its use-by date? And do you know what Paul would say? Paul would say, the church is the very central purpose of God. It's what the gospel is all about. The gospel isn't just about saving individuals so that we can be so many lone rangers in the world doing our own separate thing, separating ourselves from everyone else and every other Christian. And Paul is saying, not at all. The entire purpose, the entire goal of what Christ has been doing is to build his church. I will build my church, my building, my body, my temple, in which I will dwell by my Spirit. What an extraordinary, beautiful thing it is. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of my people. This is the most significant place to be in this city tonight. This and other assemblies like it, where God's people, maybe in small numbers and maybe in larger numbers, but wherever God's people in twos and threes, imagine if he had said where 200 and 300 are gathered, or where 2,000 and 3,000 are gathered together, there I am in the midst. But he says, no, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. And isn't it a wonderful thing? Isn't it an absolutely wonderful thing to be a Christian? To be a believer, to be someone who knows exactly what Paul means when he says that you are saved by grace through faith and that of yourselves, it is the gift of God. To know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to know the union and fellowship and communion that we can have with brothers and sisters. Some of you have experienced it. I experience it all the time. When you go abroad and you perhaps are in an entirely different culture, but you're among the Lord's people and you speak the same language. They may have a different accent, but they speak the same language. It's the language of Zion. It's the language of the gospel. It's the language of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And you immediately recognize, I'm a part of this building, and they're a part of this building, which is in fact the temple of God in which he dwells. This is God's program, if you like. This is what it's all about. And I want to ask you tonight, I don't know who you are. Are you part of this building? I mean, this building in which Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Are you part of this body of which he is the head? Are you part of this temple in which he resides and makes his presence felt? Because there is no salvation outside of it. There is no hope outside of it. There is no prospect of any kind of salvation outside of this. This is the way. You come to Jesus. You believe in him. You put your trust entirely in him. You cast all your deadly doing down, because you can't be saved by your doing or your promises or your aspirations. You cast yourself entirely upon Christ. And then when you do, you find yourself in this extraordinary thing called the church, the body of Christ, the building of Christ, the temple of God in which He dwells. So I say to you again, what a wonderful thing, what an extraordinary, beautiful thing it is to be a Christian, to belong to the church of Jesus Christ. Well, Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this enormous privilege which has been brought to us, that we were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the promises of the covenant, and we were aliens and we were without Christ, without God, without hope in this world. But you broke down that middle wall of partition. The gospel came to Australia, and it came by a singular providence, so that we tonight in 2013 can be grafted in, as it were, to that vine and find ourselves now as part of the community which is the body of Christ, the church of Christ, the temple of the living God. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful grace that calls us into union and fellowship with Christ. And we want to thank you tonight for the beauty of what it means for us to be believers in the Lord Jesus. So grant your blessing, we pray, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.